Thank you, Gerard. Normally, Gerard is wearing a suit on Sunday morning, but the presence of a t-shirt and jeans leads me to believe he is going to Sky Zone after worship today. That's what I think is happening. I've been away for most of this week with our high schoolers at the annual Higher Ground Adventure Camp, and it was fantastic. This year especially so, because for me, it became an unexpected source of flattery, making this old guy feel not so old, and I'm going to share the story. Our youth pastor, Pastor Greg, as you've already heard, did an amazing job connecting with and engaging with the students and planning and leading all of the morning and evening chapel times. On Tuesday night, he had prepared a handful of questions to ask me in a sort of informal interview format. And most of the questions were variations of the question from our gospel story: who is my neighbor? And what does it mean to love my neighbor? After working our way through these questions, we opened up the floor for the students to ask some questions of their own. And in the back and forth, I asked if any of them knew what I did before becoming a pastor here at Ecclesia Church. And one high school student raised his hand and shouted out, "A firefighter?" And I thought to myself, he thinks I was a firefighter? He is my favorite camper. And then a high school girl raised her hand and said, "A phys ed teacher?" And I said to myself, now she's my favorite camper. I've largely abandoned all regular habits of exercise since George's birth, but somehow these high school students still thought I looked as though I could have been a firefighter or a phys ed teacher. But the most flattering of all moments was still yet to come. One very honest girl in the front row said, "I'm inherently selfish. I'm an only child, and I'm accustomed to only thinking of myself. How do I become less selfish and start to love other people better?" And I answered, you know, by saying, well, you have to be really intentional about it. You have to pause long enough to think about someone else's needs. And I reminded her that becoming unselfish is a lifelong journey. And I shared how I'm 50 years old and I still battle selfishness every day. And here's the very best moment from camp. The same girl who thought I was a phys ed teacher raised her hand a second time, and I pointed to her and she said, and I quote, "You look amazing for 50. Wait, she's not done. Not done. "I thought you were 32. And I have been helping out with summer camp since 2017, but this was clearly the brightest and smartest group of campers we have ever had. Later that night, I celebrated this flattering news by eating three of the leftover brownies from dinner. And they were delicious. At camp, the dining hall has this long deck that runs its entire length. And one evening, I sat out there with two high school girls. I recognized both of them from previous years. And almost apologetically, one of them shared how she doesn't identify as a real Christian who believes in a big God up in the sky who controls everything, but she loves Jesus, or she's trying to. And I told her, if a real Christian is someone who has to believe in a big God up in the sky who controls everything, I guess I'm not a real Christian either, but I love Jesus too, or I'm trying to. And her friend shared that she's gay and how a few years back at camp, I was one of the first church people to say something to help her believe that God loves her. And on one hand, I felt deeply honored by the comment, but on the other hand, I knew that she had grown up in a church context, and it broke my heart that it had took this long for her to hear something that made her believe that she was loved. In this conversation, and in a few others, a common thread started to weave its way in and out. A thread of distrust and disappointment with church and with church people. Something that I was tempted to share, but didn't, was that disappointment with religious people is a long-standing tradition. In fact, it's even kind of biblical. If you were paying attention to our readings this morning, the prophet Amos, the text that Shane read for us, he was deeply disappointed with Israel's behavior, warning them that their behavior would result in their sons and daughters falling by the sword, their land being parceled up and given away to others, and they themselves would become exiles and foreigners. And in earlier chapters, Amos explains why this is going to happen. Amos chapter 2, verses 6 and 7, Amos writes, "For three sins of Israel, even for four, I will not relent. They sell the innocent for silver and the needy for a pair of sandals. They trample on the heads of the poor as on the dust of the ground and deny justice to the oppressed." Amos chapter 5, "You hurt people who do right. You accept money to do wrong, and you keep the poor from receiving justice in court. I despise your religious festivals. Your assemblies are a stench to me. Away with the noise of your songs. I will not listen to the music of your harps." And these words lead up to the most famous passage in Amos, quoted by Dr. Martin Luther King Jr., "Let justice roll on like a river, righteousness like a never-failing stream." Yes, these two high school girls were not the first to be disappointed by religious people. Amos wrote about his disappointment about 800 years before Jesus arrived on the scene. And Jesus continues the tradition with a story about a priest and a Levite, that is, religious people, who fall woefully short of their calling. And let's do a quick review of that story, the parable of the Good Samaritan. A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho when he was attacked by robbers. I know that many of you have heard this before, but the road going down from Jerusalem to Jericho was known for its crime and violence. It was an 18-mile-long, winding, rocky trail from Jerusalem to Jericho that dropped almost 3,000 feet in elevation, and it had no shortage of hiding spots for thieves. And people were attacked on this road all the time. It was almost expected. To say someone was attacked on the road from Jerusalem to Jericho was no surprise. It's kind of like saying a Canadian man was exceptionally polite and liked hockey. But continuing the story, verse 31, a priest happened to be going down the same road, and when he saw the man, he passed by on the other side. If the first line of Jesus' parable had no surprises, the second line, it has a surprise. A priest sees the wounded man and walks by. This is disappointing, and Jesus is telling this story in such a way that the listener is meant to be disappointed. But while disappointing, the story isn't yet shocking. There is still at least a measure of realism to the plot so far. This is, after all, the road from Jerusalem down to Jericho. If the priest stops, he may jeopardize himself. This could be an ambush. On to the next verse. "So too a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side." Again, this is disappointing. Just like the priest, Jesus is portraying the Levite's behavior as bad behavior. There are some interpreters who argue that the Jewish purity codes could be the reason why the priest and the Levite did not stop to help. The story tells us that this man was left half dead. And perhaps they thought he was all the way dead. Rabbinic rules demand that a priest or a Levite keep at least 4 cubits of distance, which is about 6 feet, good COVID protocols, between himself and a corpse. And I guess this is possible, but it misses the whole point of the story. Jesus isn't telling a story about two holy men who thought a man was dead and one Samaritan who realized he wasn't. He is telling the story of three men who see a wounded man, and only one stops to help. He is juxtaposing the righteous actions of a non-religious Samaritan against the unrighteous actions of two religious Jews. That is the point of the story. It is meant to be disappointing. So the priest and the Levite have walked on by. Moving on to the next verse. "But a Samaritan, as he traveled, came where the man was, and when he saw him, he took pity on him. And it's here where the story moves from merely disappointing to absolutely shocking. In Jewish teachings, there was a common three-step way of differentiating the Jewish people in this sort of hierarchical top-down way. And you will find phrases like the priests, the Levites, and the people of Israel. Or the priests, the Levites, and the children of Israel. According to Jewish convention, the next character in Jesus' parable should be an Israelite. I imagine this is how all Jewish jokes started out as well. A priest, a Levite, and an Israelite walk into a bar mitzvah. I thought that was hilarious when I came up with that earlier this week. But anyway, back to the story. A priest, a Levite, and an Israelite. In rabbinic stories, if the Israelite is portrayed displaying the greatest knowledge and the greatest understanding of the Torah, he would be celebrated as being even more righteous than the high priest. That is likely where Jesus' listeners are anticipating this story to land. But right here, Jesus throws them the most unexpected of curveballs. But a Samaritan, as he traveled, came where the man was, and when he saw him, he took pity on him. He went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. And when he put the man on his own donkey, brought him to an inn and took care of him. Jesus is using this three-step method of differentiating people groups, but his third step down goes way down. It isn't just a common Israelite who shows himself more righteous than the priest. It is a Samaritan. And Jesus even takes this a step further to make sure that no one misses his point. But first, back to Higher Ground Adventure Camp for a moment. As already been mentioned, I've been helping out of the camp since 2017. This is a picture from back in 2018 of four campers who were in my cabin, Wesley, Peyton, Hudson, and Michael. And I showed them this picture this week. I had it on my phone, and we decided to recreate the original photo. So here is the new updated version. It's been so cool watching them grow up year after year. I have literally watched them transform from these young, annoying boys into young, annoying men. And there were lots of games during the week, and river tubing, and beautiful hikes, and epic paintball events, and so much more. But through it all, we didn't have any major injuries this year. When I asked the camp nurse, she mentioned treating things like bug bites, one foot laceration, swollen eyes, poison ivy, headaches, dehydration, sunburn, allergies, and several road burns and scrapes from falling. Plus, Pastor Greg, he took a paintball at close range to the side of the neck. And I'm a little embarrassed to admit this, but when I heard that story, I did not feel bad in any way. I just thought to myself, he's the youth pastor. He is supposed to get hit in the neck at close range with a paintball. I mean, that is like a man being attacked on the road from Jerusalem to Jericho, or a Canadian being polite and liking hockey. That's just the way the world operates. In all of the injuries, not once did Nurse Allison treat any of the wounds by pouring on oil and wine, which is how Jesus describes what the Samaritan did. He bandaged the man's wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Now, feel free to challenge me on this, but there is no reference to this method of medical treatment anywhere in Scripture. This isn't some forgotten ancient Jewish medicinal practice. There is no place in Scripture other than right here where oil and wine are poured onto wounds. But there are many references to oil and wine being poured out together. In the Old Testament temple system, oil is poured out and mixed with flour as part of all food offerings, and accompanying every food offering, a hin of wine, about a half bottle's worth, is poured out as a drink offering. In the Old Testament, this happens literally thousands of times. Oil and wine being poured out. And every time, without exception, it was done by the priests and the Levites. But right here, it isn't a priest who pours out the oil and wine. It isn't a Levite who pours out the oil and wine. In fact, it isn't even an Israelite. It's a Samaritan. Yes, in addition to this story teaching us that there are no boundaries or limits to who is our neighbor, it is also a story that is given as an indictment to how the church was operating. It calls out religious leaders who fail to be who they are supposed to be. And Jesus is telling us that if those at the center of religion fail, he's going to give their jobs and their tools, oil and wine, to the people on the margins and the edges. A few weeks back, a family I've known for years showed up at church. And I reached out to them a week or so later and asked if they might be up for a coffee or a lunch. And I never heard anything back from the husband, who is apparently terrible at responding to texts and emails or Facebook messages, but I did get this response from his wife. He, my husband, is awful at texting. My hit rate for an answer is only about 30%. I personally would love to do a coffee with you, either way. In the interest of full disclosure, the last few years have burned me on Christianity. From my church telling me the reason I was struggling with depression was because I wasn't giving enough in terms of service, because giving should make us joyful. To blatantly racist comments from the pulpit, the death of George Floyd gave this country permission to become ungodly. To not being womanly enough, it has been a painful journey. I have spent the last few years believing that God had enough of me and left me. I am desperately thirsty for Jesus, but I'm just not sure where to look. Disappointment with religion and with religious people is a long-standing tradition, dating back to Amos, 800 years before Jesus, and then to Jesus, and reaching all the way to today. There are a series of questions popping up these days with increasing frequency. Is it worth staying Christian? Do I owe it to my neighbors to reconsider my involvement in something that has been so cruel to them for so long? Do I owe it to myself to reconsider my involvement in something that has been so cruel to me for so long? By staying, am I passively validating all of the bad behavior? Am I tacitly legitimizing the next terrible headline the church is sure to make, the next celebrity pastor's moral or ethical failure, or the next famous Christian to make an ignorant comment about science or LGBTQ people or Muslims or Jews or people of color or poor people? If Israel wasn't getting it right 800 years before Jesus, and if the priests and Levites weren't getting it right in Jesus' day, and if the church today is making racist comments or equating depression with not serving enough or telling a parishioner that she's not womanly enough, is it worth staying? Or is it just time to wash our hands of the whole enterprise? I'm about halfway through reading Brian McLaren's newest book, Do I Stay Christian? He tells a story of a conversation he had with two nuns, Sister Anne and Sister Jean, two nuns that I would surely love to meet. He met them while speaking at a conference in the Appalachian Mountains, not too far from where last week's youth camp was. And Sister Anne and Sister Jean, they both entered their calling as nuns in the late 1950s, and they are now well into their 80s. And they told Brian about the excitement that was so palpable in their early days, especially during the Second Vatican Council, which took place in the early 60s. And Sister Anne tells Brian, "You could just feel the wind of the Spirit. So many of us sisters, we were sure that within a few short years we would be ordained as priests. We felt certain that change was just around the corner. But the winds slowed, and in their place, anti-Vatican II winds began to blow, pushing back against the progress of the Second Vatican Council, or at least halting the progress. Patriarchy dug its heels in further. Sexual abuse scandals ripped through the church. And yet, these two nuns, now in their 80s, not only have they not left, they are engaged and vocal and hopeful. And quoting Sister Anne again, she says, "Now look, Brian, I'm no spring chicken, but I'm not a tired old hen either, so I don't mind a fight. I'm not going quietly." As Brian tells it, they taught him a lesson. Apparently, staying compliantly or leaving defiantly are not the only options. According to this octogenarian nun duo of Sister Anne and Sister Jean, staying defiantly is also an option. Staying defiantly. I want to do that. And I want to encourage you to do that too. This is what Amos did. He stayed defiantly, engaged and vocal. He did not abdicate Israel to those acting unjustly. He spoke against it. Not only did he not leave, but he then imagined and prophesied a day when Israel would get it right, and justice would roll on like a river, and righteousness like a never-failing stream. In that day, Amos writes, God, I will restore David's fallen shelter. I will repair its broken walls and restore its ruins and will rebuild it as it used to be. The days are coming, declares the Lord, when the reaper will be overtaken by the plowman and the planter and by the one treading grapes, and new wine will drip from the mountains and flow from all the hills, and I will bring my people Israel back from exile. No, Amos did not leave. And neither did Jesus. Jesus didn't throw his hands up in defeat and leave everything in the hands of the failing religious structures and leaders of his day. Jesus stayed defiantly. He remained engaged and vocal, calling out the religious leaders when their conduct fell short. He didn't abandon his Jewish tradition because of its failures. Rather, he occupied Judaism with a better way of being Jewish. I believe to my core that that is what God is asking of us, not to leave faith, but to occupy it with a better way. But back to our big question for this morning. Is it worth staying Christian? Do I owe it to my neighbors to reconsider my involvement in something that has been so cruel to them? By staying, am I passively validating all of the bad behavior? Brian McLaren, in the book that I mentioned earlier, he asks a few counter questions that frame this issue in a different light. Reading from page 85, chapter 11, he says this: if you and I do not stay Christian, if we give up whatever little voice and influence we have inside the larger Christian community, won't we be an answer to the misguided prayers of the religious company men and their followers who want the rest of us gone? Won't we be leaving them the keys to the bus so they can keep speeding recklessly down the same road? Won't we be emboldening them by abandoning our post of creative resistance? What greater damage will the gatekeepers do without prophetic voices on the edge of the inside, challenging them with an alternative orthodoxy? Won't we be saying to them, okay, you win, we give up, we quit, the field is yours? I am too stubborn to do that. I guess I have a little bit of Sister Anne in me. I ain't no spring chicken either, but I'm definitely not a tired old hen or rooster, as the case may be. If my post within Christianity is one of creative resistance, I'm not gonna abandon it. If Jesus can occupy Judaism with a better way of being Jewish, perhaps we can occupy Christianity with a better way of being Christian. I told my friend who sent me that Facebook message what today's message was going to be about, and how I was going to try and ask and answer the question, is it worth staying Christian or should I just leave? And she wrote back, well, I got to admit, while I didn't dwell on it much, the thought has crossed my mind. And I suspect the thought has crossed some of your minds as well. No doubt you have heard sermons on the parable of the Good Samaritan before, and I've certainly preached sermons on it before. And usually I focus primarily on the Samaritan and the wounded man, teaching us about the fact that there are no boundaries or limits to who is our neighbor. But today, for me, this is a story about the two other guys, the priest and the Levite. It's a story that teaches us what to do when church and church leaders fail. Jesus did not minimize Judaism's faults, and nor did he hate Judaism for her faults. He stayed paradoxically present to it and simply taught and practiced something better and then said, go and do likewise. If you are asking that question, is it worth staying Christian? I am not asking you to minimize Christianity's faults. Jesus wouldn't. But I am asking you to take up the difficult third option. Don't stay compliantly. Don't leave defiantly. Stay defiantly. Practice something better. So, final thought. These are four recent headlines about the American church, and three of them are within the past month. The Evangelical Church faces a state of emergency, a CNN interview with Andy Stanley, pastor of North Point Church. How politics poisoned the Evangelical Church, an article from The Atlantic. The Guardian wrote an article titled, America's Evangelical Church is being torn apart by culture wars. The Associated Press just published a piece called Church, #Church2, Revelations Growing Years After Movement Began. When things are broken in a significant way, like they seem to be, there is a temptation to look for a big, dramatic, sweeping solution, one as large scale as the problem itself, because then it feels like action is happening and something is being fixed right away. But there rarely is such a solution. Instead, the answer is almost always lots of little solutions. Amos told Israel simply to seek good, not evil. Jesus' proposal wasn't a violent takeover of Rome or the end of Jewish religious life. He simply told the story of a Samaritan helping a wounded man and said, go and do likewise. I think that this is important for us to hear. I believe this is how we stay defiantly. Lots of little solutions. We do the next right thing, and then the next right thing, and the next right thing after that. And by doing so, we keep our post of creative resistance, and we remain a prophetic voice on the edge of the inside. Let's pray together. Holy Father, there is a long history of disappointment with religious people. It happened in Amos's day, it happened in your son's day, and it happens today. But rather than that fact causing us to slip into despair, give us some fight, like Sister Anne and Sister Jean. Instead of staying compliantly or leaving defiantly, help us stay defiantly. In 1,000 small ways, help us occupy Christianity with a better way of being Christian. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.